think a lot of you know what our family has been dealing with this past year. I'm going to get into some of the detail in a minute. But we've been going through a really hard time, I think the hardest time of our lives. And you're just trying to get through day by day at first, and then after a while you realize that God is showing you all kinds of things, and He's teaching you all kinds of things, and it's like you're in boot camp, you know. So it seems like every time I go to teach something or speak, I usually, God gives me the teaching, and then I get asked to do it, or I wait for someone to give me an opportunity to do it. And so much of what's in today's message actually came when I was on the teenagers retreat this past year, a few months ago. And it was funny because I said, Peter, great news. You know, Gabby can go on the retreat. I'm going to go with her. I'll give her her meds and take care of her so she can go. And then people started walking up to me and saying, I heard you're chaperoning the retreat. Thank you so much. And I said, oh, really? I didn't hear that, you know. And I apparently I was. So thank you. But inevitably, it seems like the Lord shows me stuff and teaches me. And then usually what happens is I'll wake up earlier than I wanted to with all these things in my head, and I'll try and whip out my laptop and get them all recorded before they're gone. And so a lot of this came out of that on the retreat, probably because that alarm clock kept going off too early every morning. Andrew's, boy, hi, Andrew, why are you setting the alarm for 6 o'clock in the morning? I don't know, it takes me a long time to wake up. Thanks, buddy. So you have him to thank for this message. It seems like our lives are so out in the public right now and social media and everything that some of you probably know what's going on better than I do, but it was last April that our daughter Gabby was diagnosed with cancer. We had seen her belly growing and her gaining weight, and you know, it was winter time, she was wearing baggy clothes. We really didn't think too much of it, and we just thought, you know, the kid loves chicken wings and burritos and starch, and she's just gaining weight, and she's going to be a little chubby, and that's okay. What's the big deal, you know? And then we went on vacation. We saw her in her bathing suit, and we said, something doesn't seem right there. And eventually we took her to the doctor, and they sent us right to the hospital, and we wouldn't leave there for 12 nights. And the prognosis just got progressively worse, where they told us she has an obstruction, then they told us she had a tumor, then they told us the tumor was cancerous, and they cut it out. And when we got the final diagnosis, it was far worse than we would ever have imagined, where they told us it was a rare cancer, that there was only 3 dozen pediatric cases on record for, and that none of them had lived past 2 years. And essentially, we had a death sentence for our daughter. She did 8 rounds of chemo that were very difficult for her. She did an oral chemo, second one at the same time, that kept going. In God's providence, I sold my business on January 31st of this year. And on that day, Gabby had an oncology appointment. Audra took her. I was in the city signing papers. And Audra pinned down the oncologist, and she said, how's she really doing? I see those tumor markers rising. Are you worried? And she said, yeah, I'd be surprised if she makes it to this summer. And Audra didn't tell me this right away. I was selling my company. I was signing papers. She waited 3 days to tell me that. And I said, you know, I'm really glad you did that, but please don't ever do that again. So and it was February 7th when we got formal word that she had recurred, and the cancer was back. We went up to Dana-Farber Institute in Boston to get some second opinions. We felt like the people, our team in New York, had basically given up on her. And I can't even blame them. I say that not in a malpractice-y or negligent way, but in a way that they were pretty sure there was nothing they could do. They recommended a very experimental, you know, first phase immunotherapy that was in trial stage. And there was no real evidence that it would help, but they knew it didn't have a whole lot of side effects, and I think they just wanted her to be comfortable. We ignored their advice. We ignored the advice of the people up in Boston, and we took her down to North Carolina recently, where she had a 17-hour surgery, and they removed over 1,500 tumors from her. Her gut was infested with cancer. They took her ovaries, her uterus, her spleen, her gallbladder, and her colon out. And basically, I'll give you a little more of the story later, but it was a miraculous surgery that we think was basically impossible. And we are still down in the hospital in North Carolina. She's slowly getting better. She's getting more homesick, which tells me that she is getting better. She misses her friends. She misses her cat. I think she misses her church more than just about anything. She loves you guys. That's where we're at. So it's been a tough year. So I want to share some of the things that God has taught us during this time. And I hope that they are helpful to you. The first one is that God has designed us to worry about one day at a time. This is one of my favorite verses, has been for many years. I'm a busy guy, stressed out for years and years working in the city. It says, "Therefore, do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own." So when we first found out how bad her diagnosis was, it's hard not to be overwhelmed by the prospect that we may lose our daughter. It's hard not to feel like this is a ticking time bomb. It's hard not to be overwhelmed by the enormity of the situation and sink into the future. And pretty quickly figured out, you know, I really need to, if I'm going to go crazy if I think about this all day. I need to worry about today. And I thought about this verse a lot. And when people ask me, "You seem like you're doing okay, how are you doing it?" This is one of the things I'd say to them: "Well, we're taking it one day at a time." And I almost felt kind of embarrassed about it. I was a little sheepish about it because it feels so chicken soup for the soulish. You know, it doesn't feel particularly spiritual to me. It feels like advice you'd get from Dear Abby or somebody like that, or Dr. Phil. You really need to take it one day at a time, okay? You know, it's very generic. And then the Lord impressed on me that, you know, that this truth is a deep, solid, critically important biblical truth. I thought about the manna in the Old Testament in Exodus 16, and it says that every day God would provide them manna for them to eat, and when would it go bad? The next day, right? If they try to save it till overnight, it would go bad. You know, I would prefer you give me a month's worth of manna and then I can just come back. But God wanted them to come back every day. He wanted their reliance on him to be continual. Jesus picked up on that in the Lord's Prayer when he said, "Give us this day our what? Daily bread, our daily bread. Give it to us every day." He doesn't come with a week's worth. You got to come back every day. Beautiful chapter in Lamentations 3. We get some great songs that you're probably all familiar with. One goes like this: "The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning." Every morning. 2 Corinthians 4:16 says, "Do not lose heart. For though we are wasting away inwardly," we're on a collision course with death. We are being renewed day by day, one day at a time. So, you know, in our flesh, I don't know about you, but I'm a guy that's used to bullying my way through things in life. I'll figure out how to handle something, I'll go attack it, and then 3 weeks later I'll go, you know, maybe I should have asked God about that and seen what he wanted me to do and gotten his help. And that gets me in a lot of trouble. It has for many years. I've learned over the years, but it's still my natural disposition. Just put your head down and be a man and take care of it. But I didn't think I could do this with the cancer. I mean, with my daughter being this sick, there's nothing I could do. This isn't something I could solve or take care of, and I was under no illusions right away. I said, we need to rely on God. And in those early days, really, the only things comforting me were taking it one day at a time and repeating to myself again and again and again and again, she is in God's hands, and there is no one better to take care of her. She's not in my hands. I can't control this. I have no control over it. She's in God's hands, and he loves her even more than her mother and I do. So anyway, one day at a time. I would love it if God just took a big dump truck full of grace, dumped it out in a big pile so I could store it up in the storehouse, and said, I'll be back in a year. Now take care of yourself until I come back. But that's not how he does it. He wants us to rely on him day by day, step by step. We're told to walk in the Spirit, you know. It's one step at a time. It's one day at a time. Next one. We should expect life in this broken world to be hard. I call this Theology Matters Part 1 because you need to understand what the Bible really teaches about what this life is like. If you don't, when things get hard, it's almost too late to go back and learn it, or it's going to be a really hard lesson. Theology matters in that you want to own the truth before you're in a really bad situation. Jesus said this, in this world you will have trouble. He didn't say you might. He said you will. He said, foxes have their dens, birds have their nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head. Are you sure you want to follow me? It's not an easy life. He said, if my true disciples will take up their cross and follow me. That's a road that leads to death. It's a road that gives up everything. There's an illustration, if you can jump ahead to it, that I showed you a year or two ago. That's our Lord Jesus in the middle, and this is a bunch of his disciples and how they were martyred, the apostles. So crucified upside down, boiled in oil, hung, beheaded, and so on. This is from one of my favorite books. It's a copy of Fox's Book of Martyrs from 1829 that I bought when I was in college. And I was so compelled by this illustration, I look at it regularly. Jesus' first generation of followers, that's what they got. And he told them to expect it. And somehow the modern church has come to expect that Christianity is all about life being easy and comfortable, and it's just a lie. It's not biblical Christianity. So why is life hard? Life is hard because mankind rebelled against God, sin entered the world, and sin messed this world up and made it a mess. It is still a mess to this day, and it will be a mess until Jesus returns. I think that we all have a good grasp on this concept of sin as being things we do that we shouldn't and things we don't do that we should. But we're prone to forget that there's this other dimension to sin as a disease, as something this world is infested with, as something that we inherited from the sin of Adam and Eve, that we are born infected with. And this whole world is infected by it. This doctrine is called the doctrine of the fall, when all of God's perfect creation became corrupted and marred by sin. And without an understanding of the fall and that this place is broken and messed up, we can begin to feel like life kind of owes us something. That when things go wrong, like somehow, what do we do to deserve that? Life hasn't been fair to me. God hasn't been fair to me. You know, it's funny. I try to be so understanding with Gabby because she's just been through more than most people go through in their whole lives, much less at age 15. You know, the stuff she's going through physically, emotionally is just so hard. So when she says, "Daddy, I'm homesick. Daddy, I miss my bed. Daddy, this is so hard. Daddy, when am I going to get out of here?" And she's crying, and it's so hard. I say, "It really is so hard. You've been great. You've done such a good job, you know, and you're so tough, and you're persevering, and God's making you strong," until she uses the word unfair. And then something in me snaps, and I say, you remember what Daddy says about fairs, right?" She says, "What?" You know, she doesn't remember. I said, "You know what fair is? You know what fair means? It means a place where there's funnel cakes and Ferris wheels that look too rickety for you to go on. Maybe there's some nice animals and a 4-H sign." I said, "There's no such thing as fair. Fair is for funnel cakes. Like, that, we're not promised fair. We're promised it'll be hard. We're promised the opposite of fair as far as this world considers it. We're supposed to expect it. This is the broken place, not the fixed place." Romans chapter 8 says this: "We know that the whole creation, that is the whole world and everything in it, has been groaning as in the pains of childbirth right up to the present time." The world is in pain. There is everything about it, relationships, nature, pollution, war, the problems you have in your home, poison ivy. It's all, the world is in pain. It's a messed up, broken place. But not just the big general world, but we ourselves, we are of the first fruits of the Spirit. That is, we've tasted of something else. We've tasted of a reality that isn't broken. We've tasted of a reality that's healed. It's called the kingdom of God. And the Spirit within us gives us little tastes and glimpses of it. We groan inwardly as we eagerly await our adoption as sonship, the redemption of our bodies. We're waiting for that process to be completed. We're waiting for the kingdom of God to be our full reality. We're waiting for heaven. Which brings us to the next point. This world and this life is just the pregame. It's the tailgate in the parking lot. It's the practice round. It's the, C.S. Lewis called it the Shadowlands. Whatever metaphor you want to use, this world is just the foretaste of what is to come. Jesus didn't finish that verse saying, he said, "In this world you're going to have trouble." But the verse didn't end there. He said, "But take heart, I have overcome the world." For those who follow me and believe me, there's so much more. There is the reality of my kingdom, which is going to come. And you are welcome. The table is set. Christians have hope that everything that is broken about this world will be restored to flourishing health, and that that state will continue forever. 2 Corinthians chapter 4 says this. I read you verse 16 before. Here's verse 17 and 18. "For this light momentary affliction is preparing us for an eternal weight of glory." This is a tough, tough verse. It's saying the things I'm going through with my daughter and the things some of you are going through or have gone through that are unbelievably difficult that you'd never wish on your worst enemy are light and momentary in light of eternity. I think Paul knew what he was writing. This is a bold, bold statement that this weight of glory, the presence of glory, is so overwhelming, the reality of heaven so overwhelming that you will forget about those things, whether my daughter makes it or not. That's a tough message, but that's what Paul is saying here. It is beyond all comparison. As we look not to the things that are seen, but the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, they're temporary, but the things that are unseen are eternal. Colossians chapter 3 says, set your heart on things above, set your mind on things above, not on the things of this world. For your life is hidden with Christ, and you're going to be with him in glory. And 1 John says, you're going to be like him because you're going to see him as he is. And that is life-changing truth. It changes how you relate to everything going on in your life. It makes you want to be holy. It places a longing in your heart and gives you an object for that longing. We are going to see him. We're going to be like him. That's the promise. Glory. You know, I was talking to someone between services, and I just said, one of the reasons I want to talk about this stuff is there's some things that you can learn that God can teach you in the middle of a crisis. And then there's this whole other aspect where what you have to work with when you're in a crisis is all you had is what you had going into it. It's pretty hard to say, oh, I better learn all the important truths now because things are going wrong. Either you've got that foundation or you don't. And I want you guys to have that foundation. I hope your life never gets as hard as ours is right now. But for a lot of you, it will. I mean, this planet's a hard place. We should expect life to be hard. And I would have thought that God would prepare us to be hanging out in the valley of the shadow of death by teaching us about death. But he didn't. He prepared us to be in the valley of the shadow of death by teaching us about heaven. And it's a subject that God shined revelation on for me years ago in terms of death being a wonderful thing for the Christian. It is the thing that reunites us with God. It is the thing that frees us from this sinful world. And while we're here, we are to glorify God and enjoy him. But that's ratcheted up a notch. I bought a jacket a while ago, and it had a pin from a band I didn't listen to, you know. It said TFU on it, and I knew it stood for Training for Utopia. I said, I don't care if I like the band. My kid's got cancer. I'm leaving that pin on there. This life is the foretaste. We are training for utopia. So it was 2 or 3 years ago. My wife tends to get on these kicks. Sometimes it's with certain health foods or vitamins or supplements. But she does it with spiritual things too. I don't know if any of you remember her teaching about the Sabbath. She took a year and really focused on the Sabbath and learning how to rest in her own life. But a couple of years ago, she was just obsessed with heaven. She read 13 books on heaven. That was to prepare her for this. There was so much that God did in our lives to get us ready to go through what we're going through. He didn't teach us about death. He taught us about heaven. And I said to my mom, you know, the day we found out how bad the diagnosis is, I said to my mother, you know, we're going to be okay, even if it's not okay. You know, our lives won't be over if we lose her. We'll be sad forever. But she'll be in heaven, and we'll see her again, and we know that. Years ago when I was in the ministry, I went to a funeral and it impacted me so much that I remember the details to this day. It was for a boy named Danny Deal. He was 5 years old. He was born with cancer. He'd spent more than 4 of his 5 years in the hospital, and then he passed away. And I was very upset. I mean, what's sadder than a funeral of a child? But he had been sick his whole life, and his family threw a party. There were balloons, they celebrated the fact that he was now running around and healthy in heaven and free. And that is the difference Jesus makes. That is a Christian view of death. That's a family that gets it. There's so much about this whole thing that, you know, is just kind of where the rubber meets the road. You know, are we in church because we want to feel good about ourselves and it's just kind of a nice thing to do? Or are we building a foundation for our lives and for those around us to really be ready for whatever comes, including death. I hope that's what we're here doing. Number four, God's word is a living source of comfort and strength. Now, when I say living, I don't mean that it changes all the time or it means different things to different people. I mean that God's word, God wants to do stuff in your life through his word. I thought of an awkward phrase. I couldn't think of anything better. He wants to do verbs in your life with his word. He wants to strengthen you. He wants to comfort you. He wants to empower you. He wants to challenge you. And as we dig into his word, we're going to experience all those things. So when I say this, I'm not just talking about go read your Bible. Reading your Bible is good, but you can read your Bible and have it be a thing you check off the list, and God's not verbing in your life through it. You've got to be ready for God to move you. There's been so many times where I've taken a passage and I've wrestled with the Lord, like Jacob wrestled with the angel and said, I'm not leaving this passage until you give me something. And he always does. We need to do that. I thought the best way to demonstrate this was just to read some scripture and let you know how God's used it in my life this past year. Psalm 119:105 was Gabby's Pioneer Girl verse growing up. Your word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. And we have been, especially in the early days, we just prayed, God, show us the road, show us the path, show us the way we're supposed to go. We have big decisions to make. We don't know what to do. We don't know who to believe. And again and again, I would pray through Proverbs 3, 5, and 6, trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge him. Sometimes I'd forget that phrase. Audrey would remind me. And I'd be like, oh, yeah, I need that. I need to make sure I'm acknowledging God in everything I do. You can't leave that one out of there. And he'll make your path straight. He'll show you the road one step at a time, one day at a time. And as I prayed that nightly, we gained confidence in the decisions that we made. Audrey and I are very different people. We look at things differently. We've been on the same page 99.9% of the time through this whole life-threatening thing. And I think it's because we've been praying this and really feel like God has been leading us. Verse 107, I have suffered much. Preserve my life, Lord, according to your word. So many times, especially in the Psalms, just finding things that we relate to our situations, praying through them, putting ourselves in that verse, putting Gabby in those verses. I'll tell you, I've been on a tear with the Psalms for almost a year now, because if you're struggling, it's just a great place to hang out because they're so raw. They're so real. When you're hurting, you almost feel like you don't have permission to question God or feel certain feelings sometimes. And the Psalms does away with all that. And you go, well, if it's okay for the scripture to say it, I guess it's okay for me to say it. You know, what are you doing, Lord? Where are you? And you begin to get honest with God. And that's when things really can start to happen. Your statutes are my heritage forever. They are the joy of my heart. It's amazing how God has given us peace and joy through this whole thing, and a lot of it's come through his word. You know, James chapter 1 says, count it all joy when you're going through various trials because God is working in you. He's bringing you to maturity, and it hasn't always been easy, but we've been able to do it. I'm going to read you some scripture from Psalm 68. I love this passage. Again, it's just an example of something that spoke to us. Praise be to the Lord. I'm going to jump around a little, but praise be to the Lord, to God our Savior, who daily bears our burdens. Daily. For God is a God who saves, and from the sovereign Lord comes escape from death. Oh, that's what we need. We need escape from death. Summon your power, God. Show us your strength, our God, as you have done before. It's okay to pray that. Where are you, Lord? We've read all these stories about the amazing things you've done. We need some of that now. They prayed it. It's okay for us to pray it. Sing to God, you kingdoms of the earth. Sing praise to the Lord, to him who rides across the highest heavens the ancient heavens, who thunders with mighty voice, proclaim the power of God, whose majesty is over Israel, whose power is in the heavens. You, God, are awesome in your sanctuary. The God of Israel gives power and strength to his people. Praise be to God. We prayed this, we praised this, and God has given us strength, as it says he will do in his word. A book that really helped us is called Red Sea Rules. If you haven't read Red Sea Rules, I would highly recommend you get it. If you don't want to buy it, tell me. I will buy it for you. You can read the whole thing in probably about 2 hours. The chapter is about 3-4 pages apiece, and it's basically a book about looking at the Israelites and their time in slavery under Pharaoh, and they're getting backed up against the Red Sea and having no way out of their horrible situation, and principles and lessons that we can learn from that. And it's a wonderful, wonderful book. I actually reread it when Gabby got sick. But so I had all these things in my mind as I was reading the Psalms, and it's funny, when I decided to start reading the Psalms, I don't know if you've done this, but in my Bible reading over the years, there's a number of times where I'll finish a book of the Bible and go, well, what should I read next? And sometimes I go, oh, I'll read the Psalms. And then you get 40, 50, 60 Psalms in, and you're like, there's a lot of Psalms. You know, I think I've had enough Psalms for a while. I'm going to put down the Psalms. So I think I probably read the first 50 or 60 many, many times, and but there's been a lot of times where I kind of burn out and go to something in the New Testament or whatever. So I decided this time I'm going to start at 70 and hit all these ones I haven't read as much, you know. So, and there's this great little streak of Psalms in the 70s that actually all refer back to this time when the Israelites were in this situation in Egypt. And Pharaoh was chasing them around, and they were enslaved, and it's the them crying out to God while they're in this situation. It's like, oh, this is cool. I can relate to this. I was just reading Red Sea Rules, and I was in a situation a few months ago where, you know, my wife is just convinced that Gabby was going to be healed and felt like God was telling her that, and I kept going, I don't know. I wish he'd tell me. You know, I don't really know what he's going to do. I know he can heal her, but I don't know if he will. And I just, you know, he's good. He's sovereign. He's in control. But we just got to see what happens. And I read Psalm 78, and it talked about how here the Israelites are. They're hungry. They're in the desert. And it lists all these things that God had done for them, bringing water out of the rock and all the different ways that he had delivered them in recent years that should be fresh in their memory. And then they're strongly rebuked because it says they did not trust in the Lord's deliverance. And that phrase just stuck in my head. And I just said, well, Lord, I still don't really know what you're going to do. But I know I've seen you work enough that I need to trust in your deliverance. I don't want to be like those Israelites who had seen everything and then just said, where are you, Lord? You know, why'd you abandon us? And I said, it changed my mindset. You know, God verbed that little verse for me. And I said, I don't know what it looks like, but I'm trusting in your deliverance. I'm not going, I don't know anymore. I'm saying, I may not know exactly how God's going to come through. We rarely do. But I know he is. I know he will. So God used that in my life. Next one. God ministers to us through community. Galatians 6 says this, bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. That is, that we love one another. God didn't create us for independence. He didn't create us for codependence. He created us for interdependence. That is, a healthy depending on one another. The church should function the way a healthy family does. And I'll tell you, this is a great place for us to say thank you, because what we've experienced from this church has just been unbelievable. Like, we just couldn't ask for more. You really have been God's hands and feet to us. We have felt like Every time we needed food, we had food. Every time we needed money, we had money. Every time we needed someone to do laundry, you know, we had people doing laundry. It's so funny because Audra would kind of half arrange these things, and then they would arrange themselves in the background, and I kept having all these funny experiences. I'd be working down at I was working from home a lot. I'd be working in my office down in the basement, and I didn't know it, but Audra would just tell all her friends, just go in the basement, the door's open. I'd be sitting there walking, all of a sudden someone's standing behind me with a basket of laundry. I'm jumping out of my seat. Then one week in church, I won't tell you who, her name rhymes with fancy schmooey, but she walks up to me, and I barely knew her at the time. She says, I have something for you. And I knew she had done our laundry that week, and I said, oh, man, I hope it's not a pair of my underwear. And she pulls out a pair of my underwear in this church in a see-through Ziploc bag and hands them to me. And I'm like, you got to be kidding me. Like, what am I supposed to do with these? Like the, anyway, from doing laundry to food to the biggest thing is just the prayer. We know everybody's praying. It means so much to us, and it really has just made a giant difference. We have been carried by people's prayers, and we believe that the road we're on, going the way it's gone, and the blessings that we've received are a direct result of the prayer of the church, and not just this church, but there are thousands of God's people praying for Gabby and for our family, and we feel it. You know, somebody said to us, Lisa Harvey was one of the first people to visit us down in North Carolina, where we still are in the hospital, and she said, you know, we warned her, you're not going to be ready for what you experience, because it's so much worse than you can communicate in a social media post, but it's so much better too, and you'll understand when you're here. And she said, wow, that's so heavy, you know, because when your daughter needs something every 10 minutes, and sometimes it's every 10 minutes for 24 hours a day, and she's suffering, and she's in pain, and she's crying, and she's nauseous, and she's throwing up, it's horrible. And then night after night after night, it's exhausting. And it's gotten better, and there's good days and bad days, and there's half good days and half bad days, and but there's nothing like watching your kid suffer. It's the worst thing in the world. But God's grace has been around us like a cloud. We knew that when people were with us, they would start to taste that and experience it. And Lisa said, you know, it's like being under an umbrella of grace, and all of a sudden I've gotten in on it. I can feel it. I'm under the umbrella. The night before Gabby's surgery, she went to pick up some dinner for Audra, and she went to Chick-fil-A. We know God hangs out in Chick-fil-A. So Lisa's wearing a Team Gabby shirt, and she orders all the food. The manager walks out from the kitchen in the back with a big bag and hands it to her and says, this is on me, and I'll be praying for Gabby tomorrow. He didn't know her surgery was tomorrow. I mean, and I could tell you dozens of stories like that. You know, it's just like, Lisa's like, you know, like, oh, she came back and told us. We're like, yeah, that's kind of what happens these days, you know. Every time that we are tempted to be like, God, where are you? You're absent. You're not present. You've forgotten about us. Are you really there? He does something, and sometimes it has nothing to do with Gabby or anything that's even helping us, that is just so overtly him going, I'm right here. I'm right here. I'm with you. I'm helping you. And we've seen it like the presence of God in a very obvious way, like I've never seen before in my life. It seems like he's always following us around and popping his head out. And I could, if I had time, I could give you example after example. I've been reading another book called Alienated America. Terrific book, not a Christian book. But basically, the thesis of this book is that loneliness and isolation are far bigger crises in America than immigration or healthcare. That when it comes to people's dissatisfaction with life and even what's killing people, It is loneliness. It's being alone. It's being isolated. It's knowing 1,000 people and not feeling connected to any of them. That this is the biggest crisis we have in America. And when you see these retirement communities that are doing it right, that are places that everyone wants to move to, you know, it's not just that they have nice lawns and walking paths and you don't have to shovel snow. It's that they are fostering community. They're creating situations where it's almost guaranteed that you make friends and friends you can relate to and friends you're going to have fun with. And the thesis of this book is basically that that's what makes life worth living, you know. And we know there's an entire other spiritual dimension to this, but God designed us to live in community. This book said you should be far more concerned about a church closing down in your town than a factory closing down in your town. Because we kind of bought this idea that the American dream was about being well off, about being comfortable, about having more than your parents, about having a nice house. And this guy's research showed that there were places where the median income was $38,000 a household, where the life satisfaction people's satisfaction with their lives was very high. And it showed that there are places with median incomes of $200,000 a household where people were miserable. And it came down to how connected the communities were. The people in the $38,000 a household town in rural Wisconsin, they were all going to pancake breakfast together. Their kids were playing together. They still had their VFW halls. They still had their bowling leagues. They had lots of churches. And they were happy. We are designed for community. So I want to go back to this surgery that Gabby had, and it just amazes me because we've been praying for a miracle. You've been praying for a miracle. We've all been praying for a miracle. And my wife, you know, she is persistent. You know, she's from Staten Island. She's kind of always working an angle. She can't get in one way. She'll try and get in another, And she can be like that with God, too. So she said, you know, God, we are supposed to go down to North Carolina for this surgery on Easter. Wouldn't Easter be a great time for a miracle, for some new life? And I said, yeah, I really would, you know. And we got people praying for that. And we had a nice Easter. We made it down there safely, but we didn't get our miracle. So we went down. She had the surgery. They told us that it would probably be done by 5 o'clock. It wound up getting done at 1 o'clock in the morning. The surgeon came out, and you could see she was physically exhausted, like she'd been through a boxing match. And she just said, I got it all, you know. She told us that Gabby had over 1,500 tumors removed, and she said, when I first opened her up, I said, God, I can't do this. How am I going to do this? But the cancer was everywhere. It was wrapped around organs that couldn't be removed. And she said she heard a voice say, just start. And so she started. And a few weeks later, when this is about a week ago. She came and visited with us for about a half hour. And my wife said, you know, I think Gabby might have been weeks or months away from dying. And the surgeon said, I would guess about a week. And she said, make no mistake about it. There's nothing that happened in an operating room that wasn't a miracle. And so my point here is we're praying for a snap your fingers and the Red Sea parts kind of miracle. But this woman that did this operation, you know, us finding her was a miracle in and of itself. But we really think we found the one person in this world that could do this operation. And she just so happens to be a passionate Christian. You know, when we started researching her, we looked at her bio online. And she had just moved to this hospital in North Carolina to take the department chair for pediatric surgery, and they said, do you have a motto or a saying, you know, that's important in your life, your life mantra? And she said, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. And they left it in there. It's in her hospital bio. And I think if it was in the, maybe because it's in the South, I think if it was in the North, they would have been like, you know, like the would have just said, I can do all things. And they would have said, what nice self-esteem she has, you know. And I said, I think this lady's a Christian. And when we first went down to visit her in the fall, Audra asked her, you know, I get embarrassed about these things. I'm like, oh, she's so bold, you know. She said, do you pray with your patients? And this doctor, who is a kindred spirit with my wife and not at all shy, said, only when they ask me to, you know, can we hold hands? And she proceeded to pray over my daughter. And when she came in last week, she put both her hands on my daughter and said, by his stripes you are healed. I mean, this is the one medical professional on the planet that I think could do the operation that got done. I think it wasn't only a matter of her skill, but the fact that the Holy Spirit was going. She told us, sometimes I just put my hands inside people and the Holy Spirit takes over. I don't even know what's happening. And we believe that's what happened. All this to say that we wanted a snap your fingers miracle, but God chose to work through the church. God chose to work through a person. He chose not to extract us from the situation, but to get us through it. And he used the church to get us through it. That does God still do snap your fingers miracles? Absolutely. But he does them a lot more through people, through his body. And that is every bit the miracle. And I guess I would just encourage you, let God use you. You know, just like God used this woman. I know most of you aren't never going to be incredible surgeons, but God wants to use you in other people's lives, and he has used you in our lives. Last one. Super hard things can be part of God's mission for us. Ephesians 2:10 says this, for we are his workmanship, his work of art, his masterpiece, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. And what this says is that God has a plan for every single person's life. And that plan is to do good works. It's to be his hands and feet in the world. It is to bless the church first and to bless the world second. I didn't read that other verse in Galatians. It talks about going to the household of faith first. But the fact is, when the church is being what the church is supposed to be, the blessings don't stay in the church. The blessings start in the church and then they spill over. And the whole world is blessed by God's body. So God has a plan for all of us. That plan is good works. You don't need to fret about what God's plan for you is. It's not God has a secret cache hidden away in the woods somewhere and I need to get the correct geographical coordinates and dig it up. It's not hidden. God's plan for you involves going through your everyday life, living in dependence on him, and doing good things as he brings them brings them to you in the power of the Holy Spirit. It took me a long time to accept the fact that what's going on in our family is part of God's plan for us. That God didn't just distantly allow this to happen. That this is part of the road that God has for us to walk. That sometimes life on earth is hard, and sometimes God says, I've got this for you, glorify me in it. And I believe that's what he's done. It says in Colossians, whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. It took me a long time to be able to thank God for the painful situation we have. But, you know, the first 3 or 4 months she was sick, my prayers were very consistent, and they were, comfort my daughter and heal her. Comfort my daughter and heal her. And then they started to change as we saw things, saw things progress, and I got greedy. I'm still greedy. I just said, I still want you to comfort my daughter, and I still want you to heal her, but I want to see you do incredible things through our mess, through our suffering. I want to see you glorified. I want to see, I want to see people come to know Jesus. I want to see people who had never set foot in a church go, maybe there's something to that. You know, maybe there's more to Christianity than disliking gay people and voting a certain way. You know, maybe that's not what it's about. That God is making a difference in their lives. That they're handling this in a way that I never could. And that's not because of us. I don't see myself as a particularly strong person. There's been a number of times over the years where I've just extracted myself from situations because I didn't think I could handle it emotionally. I think I'm a pretty fragile person, actually. And I think my wife would say the same. But God has carried us through this, through people's prayers and through His Holy Spirit. And here we are going, we're going to try and glorify God. And now my prayers go. Oh, Lord, I know it's not going to be for nothing. First I go, don't let it be for nothing. And then I go, well, I know it's not going to be for nothing. And I go, please let us see it. Please let us see what you're doing in other people's lives. I want to see it. I want to see you glorified. I want to see people's lives change. I don't want to just see my daughter healed. I do want to see my daughter healed. But I want to see more than that. I want to see people come to know Jesus. I want to see people who've had superficial faith go, wow. You know, there's a lot more going on here than God, blessing my food at night and giving me a good night's sleep. That He can really help us through the hardest things in life, and that life is not all about what's going on day to day. That heaven is a reality, and there's this whole spiritual world. That these things are light and momentary in terms of eternity. That this is the pregame. So. I just pray, don't let it be for nothing. And then I say, I know it's not going to be. Let me see it. I want to see it. Please let me see it. So that's where we're at. Just in closing, so many people have sent us so much scripture, and it's been so helpful. I don't know, Robin Carlson sends us 2 envelopes every day with hearts with scripture on them. We've got a pile of scripture from Robin Carlson's. It's plastered all over the hospital room. In fact, it's going to take us half a day to clean up our hospital room because there's cards all over the wall and we haven't even opened them yet. But there's scripture everywhere and it's helped us a lot. A couple of scriptures that we've seen a lot. One is Romans 8:28, and it says, we know that all things work together for good for those that love the Lord and are called according to His purpose. And that is a wonderful, wonderful truth. And I fear that sometimes we water this verse down and make it about, the job interview that you have on Tuesday. And really, this verse is talking about heaven, that we know the end of the story. We know that the destination is glory. And it's not that God is unconcerned about what you have going on this week or the problems in your life. He is. But this verse is not promising that everything will always go your way. It's promising that we know the end of the story, and it's more wonderful than you can ever imagine or conceive. There's another verse, and I'm going to use this as a benediction for you guys, so I don't know if the band wants to get ready or how we do these things. But it's Jeremiah 29:11, and most of you have heard this verse a lot. And I think we're prone to forget the context. The verse before it says this: For thus says the Lord, when 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will visit you, and I will fulfill to you my promise and bring you back to this place. Now he's saying that I'm going to bless your nation, I'm going to fulfill all my promises to you, and I'm going to do it in 70 years. And for 70 years, you're going to be in exile and struggling multiple generations. Most of the people Jeremiah is talking to wouldn't be alive when this was spoken, when this was fulfilled, excuse me. And then it follows with this. You see, sometimes God is weaving a giant tapestry, and all we see is a stitch. And we can get really focused on that stitch, and God's up to a lot more. Sometimes we've got 70 years of exile before this. So I hope you use this verse more than you've ever used it, but I hope you remember the context, that God always fulfills his promises, that the destination is more glorious than you can ever conceive, but there may be a lot of hard times in between. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for wholeness or goodness and not for evil, to give you a future and a hope. Go with God's blessing today. God bless you.
You guys can rest your feet.